I gave a sermon a couple weeks back, and I mentioned the book Rickenbacker, and I said it was like reading Shackleton without all the snow and the ice, and I started getting emails. It was amazing to me, quite frankly, that the emails started coming in, and people wanted to know if that was exactly the title, you know, who was by, who do you think Shackleton or Rickenbacker would be by, but there's different biographies and autobiographies, and others were recommending books that they had read, and some of the books they recommended I was already ordering from the previous recommendation, and it was interesting, there was quite a bit of response. One of the books that was recommended by a number of people was Unbroken, and it's a story of Louis Zamperini and his life largely during the time of World War II. I had actually already ordered the book Devil at My Heels, which is his autobiography with the assistance of David Renson, whereas Unbroken is the biography by another author. This was produced in 2003. Unbroken came out last year. It was actually, from what I saw, I think it was the top-selling nonfiction book, the number one nonfiction book of the year. And they're actually producing a movie on it that will come out sometime this year. But it's a remarkable story. Louis Zamperini is still alive. He's 97 years old. And where he became known initially was as a runner. He describes himself as a truant young child growing up and became interested in sports, and became a runner and began to train and was quite successful. In high school, in the interscholastic competition they had, which is, I think, before the college-level competitions, he actually set a world record in that age class in the mile. So he did become recognized, and he was competing at a very, very high level. Got a scholarship to USC, qualified and went to Berlin on the 1936 Olympic team, met Adolf Hitler and was there with Jesse Owens and some of the very, very famous names from back then. 1941, after finishing college, he went into the Army Air Corps and became a bombardier. So the story then follows through the Army Air Corps, how he was in various bombing campaigns and some of the things they learned. He was in a B-24 crew. I don't know if that means much. This is a very small picture for the cybercast. It's a four-engine bomber with a split tail. And some of you that have seen at least some of the pictures of the planes might be more familiar with it. In 1943, they were on a rescue mission to pick up some pilots or a crew that had been downed in the ocean. And their plane was not available, and they had to take basically the plane that they took spare parts off of out on the mission. They had one plane that, for some reason, wouldn't get off the runway with a load of bombs. It was designed like all the other planes, but somehow or other, in the construction of that plane, it basically had to be flown empty. And so they basically used it to run errands back and forth to supplies and things that were not really heavy or weighty, and they used it in this case for the rescue mission. When they were out over the ocean, they dropped down to about 800 feet so that they could see more clearly the surface and looking for the survivors of the mission that were there. And at 800 feet, one of the engines went out and stopped. Now, they had a fairly new engineer on board that had joined their crew. And in his excitement and desire to do his job, he came up to the cockpit, and they wanted him to feather out the engine, which means to turn the blade straight into the front so that they would reduce the friction on that engine and it wouldn't just drag on that side. In his haste, he feathered out the number two engine and killed it as well. Both engines on one side were out. The plane is at 800 feet dropping. The dynamics of that particular plane was not particularly airworthy as it was, and it only took a matter of a minute or two, and they had crashed themselves into the ocean. The story, you could break it up into a number of books, to be honest, because of so much that took place. Only three of the crew survived. Eight others died in the crash and the plane sinking. One of the three who did survive died on a life raft as they were floating in the ocean. They spent 47 days on a life raft and floated about 2,000 miles and then were captured by the Japanese. Spent 2 years in a prisoner of war camp. You know, I don't know to what degree I want to try to even describe that, because the brutality, the torture, the starvation, the humiliation, the disease, the experiments in some cases that were run on them were just horrific. And if I actually tried to describe some of that, I'd probably lose your attention for the rest of the day, because that's what happens to my mind when something very, very graphic is done. When I even read through parts of the book, my mind stays there for a while. And it keeps going back and kind of almost living it in my mind. The sad part of that is, though, when you look at all the suffering and all of the abuse, the story goes to after World War II when they were liberated from the camp and restored back to the United States and their lives and society. Then the wreckage that follows in the mind and in their lives because of all that they had suffered through. And then finally the recovery. But the sad part of it, even more than all the rest, when it was over, it was completely unnecessary. You see, it was just a mistake. If the engineer with experience had come up and feathered, excuse me, I guess I'll have to take a sip of water here. If the engineer could have just come up and feathered the number one engine, they could have simply flown home. But because of a mistake by an individual, the men on the crew who died, the others who were tortured, years of suffering and abuse, years of struggle and recovery, impacted their lives right on down to the end. Again, 9 men died. 2 ended up with suffering that's hard to even be imagined. Just because somebody made a mistake. Just made a mistake, wasn't able to do what they needed to in a right and proper way. My point is this, when I look at that, in part at least, do you have any regrets in this life that you still hang on to? That you just quite can't get past? Well, I think in many ways some of us do. Somebody made a mistake, you made a mistake. And then we hold on to that and it impacts our life as we go forward. So I want to give you something to consider. What's it called when you do something wrong and before God you're sorry? It's called repentance. What's it called when someone else does something wrong and before God you let it go? Well, it's called forgiveness. And they actually relate to one another in a very specific way. Repentance and forgiveness are interwoven. And you have to walk through the one, quite frankly, to be able to walk into the other. And I want to show you an example that relates to that in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Here we have Jesus Christ in the crucifixion. Actually, no we don't. That'll have to come. Matthew 6:9 is the prayer that Jesus Christ gave us so that as an example that we would be able to think in terms of what our focus needed to be. But Matthew 6:9 says, "In this manner therefore pray. Says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Think about that. A version that I think maybe strikes home a little more directly, the New Living Translation says, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. So the stipulation is actually in the prayer that we're asking God for His mercy in measure or as we have also exercised mercy in our own part. As we have forgiven those who sin against us. Now we'll never measure up to God's mercy. We'll never have mercy on the scale of His mercy. But the prayer just says, forgive us as we forgive others. We're forgiven on repentance. Our forgiveness of others is not based on their repentance. It is based on the character of God. Because God desires to forgive. And His mind is in us, at least as it should be. So there's a spiritual relationship, literally, between repentance and forgiveness. And God actually inserts Himself in that process. In the book of Job, there's three of what are called friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they told Job that God was punishing him for his sins. And they were wrong. Their advice was not good. And Elihu, in Job 32, was angry for that because of what they had represented and it not being properly correct. Job 32 and verse number 1. It says, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Now Elihu was right. It says, but against these three friends his wrath was aroused, means also, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. God was not punishing Job. God was giving Job an opportunity. We would have to call it, and it's hard for us to understand, the blessing of being refined and perfected so that he could be of greater service. Now sometimes what God would look at as a blessing, we would look at, quite frankly, because of a trial and a test as a curse. But in God's greater perspective, he sees things perfectly. Sometimes, because Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar did not give the right advice, I think we don't go back then and read what they said. Because, well, they were wrong, so we'll go study something else. They were wrong in their judgment of Job, but they were not wrong in all that they said. Their words became scripture, and it's more than just historical perspective. Go back to chapter 22, and this is Eliphaz speaking, and there's a lesson here to be learned. Job 22, verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? See, Job was questioning God. Is this fair? Why is this happening? What have I done? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Again, as if he was being questioned. Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. So Eliphaz here goes on and says, what do you think? You think God doesn't know what's going on? You think he can't see just exactly what this is? You think somehow that you did something and he missed it? He said, that is not so. Verse 21. He says, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Know God. Know who God is. And then just relax. Because he's in charge. And he's perfect. Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. All things work together for good. So in the end, it'll work out according to God's plan if we just acquaint ourselves with God and be at peace. It says, receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You'll remove iniquity from your tents. Then you lay your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir, among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you'll have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established to you. Just said, God will use you. It says, get to know God, be at peace, goodwill will come of you. God will work through you, use you for his ways. Light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. God will even respond in ways that cause a blessing to flow to others. It says he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so the advice here that's being given by Eliphaz is important. He said, look to God and get close to him and then relax. And it doesn't mean life will be easy, doesn't mean you'll be comfortable, doesn't mean you'll always be happy, but it will mean that God will work through you for his purpose. So that when we are at peace with God in repentance, because that's what it means to come to see God, it means to then see yourself. Recognize that he does see through the clouds, he is looking down on us, he does understand our ways. When we're at peace with God in repentance, then God can then use us for good. So then going back to the plane crash and how unbelievably unnecessary all of that suffering was and the death that came as well, what good does it do to be angry with someone or even to hate someone who is dead? The engineer died. How much of your life are you going to be spending frustrated with, angry at, despising in some way a dead man? He'll never ever come and tell you he's sorry. He can't. He'll never be able to restore what is lost. It can't be restored. But then what's the difference between someone who's living? Why would we want to have court over the person who's alive when it's clearly hopeless with the one who is dead? You see, God's mind that is supposed to be in us would lead us a different way. James says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How much of our anger is actually righteous indignation? How much of our indignation is righteous indignation? And the honest answer is, I'm not sure if any of mine has ever been. There's times when I certainly justified it. There's times when I certainly believed that the way I felt was true, and it was well, and it wasn't. And honestly, there's times when it's made me sick, ill in various ways, at times just over the stress of carrying a burden that, quite frankly, was never mine to take. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. The heading is, don't grieve the Spirit. The point being that there are things we can do that indeed use God's Spirit well, and there's things we can do to waste it and cause it to draw back. But it says, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. You know, I mentioned Paul and the beatings that he took and the suffering and being thrown in prison. Paul, in some way, had to have not only not let the sun go down on his wrath, but he had to have not had the wrath in the first place. because in the stocks and in the prison and locked up and under duress, they were singing hymns and praises to God. It says, nor give place to the devil. That's the book, Devil at My Heels. He was a runner. And he was using the analogy of Satan was right there behind him. And he had to stay ahead. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, the point is, we're not supposed to be taking, we're supposed to be giving. We're supposed to be contributing, producing, sharing. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve God's Spirit? Well, following, it says, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all of malice, all of the ill intent. Rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Instead of being in wrath and anger, we're to forgive, just as God in Christ also forgave you. When you go back, if you have, some of you have already read the book Unbroken, and some of you may then follow up and read one of these as well. It describes the beatings and the torture and the suffering and the sickness and those who died. It describes the humiliation. Dr. Torrance was the registrar in Big Sandy, Ambassador College, Big Sandy, when I was there. And he had been in Bataan in the Philippines in World War II, and he was literally on the Bataan Death March, which, again, horrific beyond imagination. When he would come in to substitute for a teacher in class, we would all begin to try to get him off target. If we could just get him off of English onto the death march or onto the prison camps in Japan. And then he would start to share some of his stories, and we just sat there stunned almost at what he described. And I think maybe some of the more graphic things, I just went to him one-on-one and would ask him a question, and he would tell me in a more private way. But there's things that he said in my mind that I have a mental picture of that I keep to this day. Literally, I could see what he was telling me. And some of the stories in this book are like that. It's like when I read it, it just kind of burned in and made a picture. And I can mentally portray it to myself. Like I said, if I went through some of that, I think it would be actually distracting to the point to where the message itself then would be in competition with the events of his captivity. But what God says is that we're supposed to want to forgive. We actually should want to. You can't forgive a dead man in that sense that he'll come back and say, I'm sorry, and you say, okay, then it's all right. Well, you know what? It's no different with a live person either, is it? The point is not that they say they're sorry. The point is not that they are sorry. The point is that we do not hold malice in our heart, and repentance and forgiveness are connected. And we have to walk through the one to get into the other. And we are coming up to the spring festivals, including the Passover. And there are times now when we're going to process some of these things in a more personal way. Where we're going to direct, maybe in that sense, a little more pointedly our focus. Again, Devil at My Heels. It was Louis Zamperini and David Renson. I want to read just a couple of short passages out of the book. I tried to pick something that would be small enough to illustrate but still make the point. After he's back in the United States, war is over, he's with one of his friends who had been in the prison camp as well. The friend he describes, his bitterness and his anger that still remained in various ways. He had lost one of his legs. He'd had an injury to his ankle, and they just cut his leg off. They sawed it off with a cross-cut saw. They just sawed above the knee and cut the leg off, like the way you would cut a piece of cordwood or something, if you can imagine. The man's name was Fred. He was sitting here with Harry Warner from Warner Brothers. He got known by people, that names you'd recognize as you read through the book, and they socialized together and as he came home. But he said Fred Garrett and his wife joined Harry Warner, in this case, and me, and they're at a particular club. He said Fred had been fitted with a prosthetic leg, recalling how he'd anticipated yet dreaded his homecoming. He wanted to come home, but now he's coming home after all of his suffering, and the leg is now missing, and he's embittered. He said, I looked first at Mrs. Garrett's face, and then I searched Fred's, because they're sitting down now and getting, you know, more familiar, being back together again. He says, I knew Fred hated the Japanese so much that he would never so much as let rice touch his lips again. And depression followed him like a lost dog. Of course, I had both my legs, so although I hated the Japanese too, I couldn't honestly compare our treatment in the war. All I knew was that hate was as deadly as any poison and did no one any good. You had to control it and eliminate it if you could. So part of the story was how he processed the hatred that he brought back with him from the war. I've known individuals in the Church of God who fought in World War II who hated the Japanese because they fought in the Pacific Theater. My father fought in the Pacific Theater. He never said anything in that way. But I've actually sat in years past and talked to men who were survivors of some of those things. They were still angry. And yet they sat among God's people in the church. There were things that they were still carrying along with them that were troubling and dangerous to their spiritual condition. Lewis at some point became religious, and I would say sincerely so, and it caused a change in his mind and his heart. Up to that point, he had the reoccurring nightmares and the flashbacks going back to the prison camp, and he would wake up in a sweat and in terrible strain. He said after, from his perspective, when he came to know God, and he directed his life once he understood God, as much as he understood and believed, he had directed his life in that way. He had been basically living off of alcohol and parties and living with his friends in that sense in an open and riotous manner. And one day he just threw it away. Poured out all the booze down the sink, threw away the cigarettes. He said, I'm done. I'm not going back. I'm not going back anymore. Then he began to reflect on his life as he came to obey God again in his sincerity. And he said, I sat on the bench that morning, or all morning, and notice what his perspective was that had changed. I thanked God for my life from the day that I was born. For all that I'd been and been through, all that I'd lost, he's thanking God for everything. All the times I tried to change and failed, all the times I prayed to survive and had, otherwise I never would have known Christ. He's saying everything in his life that happened had brought him to the point to where he was willing to now humble himself and look to God and then live in that way. He had run a mile, I think, in 4 minutes and 8 seconds. And he wanted to set that mark, the 4-minute mark, and for various reasons and circumstance. But he came out of the war with an injury, and as he began to go back and try to train, it just wasn't available to him anymore. That life was never going to be repeated. But he says, I thank God for the day I was born, for all that I've been and been through, all that I've lost, all the times I tried to change and failed, all the times I prayed to survive and had, otherwise I would have never known Christ. All things work together for the good. The Lord had seen to it that I'd made it through every life-threatening situation and lost every business venture, because he described all the lost business ventures after the military service and how everything went up in smoke. He says, because that's what brought me to where I am. Now I knew that God's hand had always been upon me and had prepared me for this moment. It struck me when I read that he thanked God for everything, because it was what was necessary to bring him to where he could finally recognize who God was and dedicate his life in his service. I think that's a big step. Repentance and forgiveness are tied together very, very closely. We have to walk through the one to get to the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've used this passage before. I've pondered it in my own mind. I wonder sometimes about the Apostle Paul and how he was able to do what he did. But Paul describes this in another way. He says, you know, we suffer, we struggle, but it's not where we ever give up. It's not where we ever just quit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are flesh for a reason. And flesh is weak, and flesh suffers. And flesh is imperfect and struggles and fails. Now, it succeeds and has benefits as well, and it enjoys pleasure. But it says we are in earthen vessels for the glory of God. That's what it means. For the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. To God's glory as we live this life, and we can be thankful for it. We are hard-pressed, Paul says, on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or made known in our body, in us. That we become the evidence of Jesus Christ. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or made known in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And Paul's just saying they were suffering. They were being punished. And yet there would be fruit that was born of that, and the fruit would be of those God called and were able to come and then join in his service. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. Floating on that ice, that raft in the ocean was temporary. That seemed like forever. Being in prison camp was temporary. The suffering was temporary. Eternal life is what is forever. So what does it take in that sense then to be able to suffer loss and still go on, to be able to focus on the future instead of looking back on the past? Well, in the most fundamental sense, I would say for us, it does take two things. In a personal sense, it's coming to repentance And then in walking through repentance, we come to forgiveness because we let go and release those things that others have done and that those injuries and damages that have been made, and we let them go because God is the one who gets the glory. He is the one who is supreme. Luther eventually, after the war, went back to Japan. And he went back to Japan, and he got permission to go to the prison where the most notorious criminals were kept. And there was a list of people that MacArthur had drawn up after World War II that were on the top priority of those who were sought after as criminals. And the leaders and the staff of the prison camps that caused so much suffering were on that list. And so after the war, they were rounded up, as many as they could find, and they were all locked up in the same prison. Lewis wanted to go to that prison and see his captors and see the guards who had punished him and beaten him and starved him out and frankly caused the death of his friends. And he wanted to say, I forgive you. That's an amazing thing. I go back to the story I read of Corrie ten Boom in concentration camp in World War II and coming out of the camp after the war. The collaborators were not even accepted in society. They had nowhere to go. And she had a home, and the collaborators could live there. The ones who turned her in and her friends in and her family in who had died. Now, that's just an amazing focus and a change of perspective. But Lewis went back to Japan, got into the prison, had a chance to meet directly with those who had been his guards and his captors, and said, I forgive you. It is done. And he was able to then walk away. How do we do that? How do you and I do that in our life, in that same way? We've not been beaten and tortured in that sense, not in the sense that he was, but we've suffered sometimes injustice, abuse, injury, and various things. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 26. This is where I had got a little bit ahead of myself. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So they led him away and laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. He said, I'm concerned about you. You're going to suffer. Don't cry for me. You're going to suffer. It's your children who are going to be abused. And indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Better maybe not to have had a child than to watch a child be tortured and destroyed. Says, and they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. If they do these things in the greenwood, then what will be done in the dry? If they act like that in a good time when they have authority, what's going to happen when times are really bad? There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right hand, other on the left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. After abuse and being beaten, and being shredded, basically, and whipped, spat on and laughed at and mocked, Christ said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Don't cut them off. You know, bring them to you. Let them understand. Christ asked, forgive them. With access to the Holy Spirit, we have access to the mind of Jesus Christ. The mind of Jesus Christ was, Father, forgive them. And that mind is in us. And God is called Emmanuel. You know, with us God, or God with us. How much more with us is God literally when the Spirit is in our mind as part of our thought process that we can activate? Just as Jesus Christ forgave when we have His mind in us, so can we. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11. Notice again the way the Spirit of God works. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? The spirit of man gives us human consciousness, and it makes us different than an animal. The animals do not have that same thing. But even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So when you're converted and you have God's Spirit, then you understand spiritual things. You understand the mind of God, because that mind is then in you. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And Christ said, Father, forgive them. They just don't know any better. That's a large order, isn't it? That's a tall thing in that sense to do. I think there is a need in some ways to forgive for our own sake. I think probably over the years that's the part I've tended to focus on the most. The fact is, so that we would not be mentally distressed and distraught and ill and disturbed. So that we, in that sense, could be at peace. So that we would forgive for our own mental and spiritual health. But there's a standard that actually goes even higher than that, and that's that we would forgive for the glory of God as the evidence of the fact that God is in us and that we represent Him, we carry His name. Go back at Daniel chapter 9. As I said, I think this is even, frankly, a higher standard. Daniel 9 and verse number 3. Daniel is praying. This is the captivity of the Jews, taken captive to Babylon in stages. Daniel crying out here, chapter 9, 3, says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now the description goes on, but I want to go over to verse number 16, because we now see part now of the request that's being made. It says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. And you can then begin to imagine, well, he's just asking for mercy. They've suffered enough. Don't let us suffer anymore. Don't let this be the way it ends. Don't let us be destroyed. Please, spare us. You could say, well, that's the way we pray sometimes, is it not? But go forward. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate, for the glory of God. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, just as we are called by God's name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, for your own glory, for your own majesty, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So we come to repentance when we see God and ourselves more clearly. And by walking through repentance, we can also come to forgiveness. Forgiveness of those who have done no more than the rest, and frankly, no more than us. God wants to forgive, and with his mind in us, we will want to forgive as well.